So when we talk from the book of Timothy, it's important to understand a couple of things. When Paul is writing, usually he's writing to the church. But 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon are personal letters that Paul wrote to persons. But because of their authenticity and also the truth that they hold, became circular letters among the churches and were recognized and canonized into Holy Writ. He will talk about Timothy in various ways. He calls him his true son in the faith. And even in the second letter to Timothy, he refers to him again as his son. We find Timothy in Acts 16 joining Paul's second missionary trip. And at times he is sent by Paul alone for a specific duty. We find that in 1 Thessalonians 3. But usually we find him laboring side by side with Paul. There's lots of examples of that, Acts 18:5 and Acts 19:22. And so he'll be referred to affectionately as Paul's fellow worker. He is also the co-author, presumably because it's suspected that Paul had poor eyesight. And so Timothy would help along with some of the letters, and that's acknowledged in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, and so on. And so when we approach this letter, I want you to think of it in terms of the level of intimacy generated between two friends that are talking, a personal letter from one leader to another who is mentoring this young man in the faith, and telling him the things or sharing with him the things on his heart, the things he had learned in ministry, and the things that are invaluable to leadership in the local church. And I'm going to focus on one particular verse, though we will go back and pick up some of the larger context. But I wanted to focus on 1 Timothy 2:8. And Paul says this is the instruction. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and disputing or quarreling or doubt in their mind. It's the Amplified Bible, and so you get a little more in terms of translation. Would you just read that with me this morning so we can frame it in our heads on three? Ready? One, two. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and disputing or quarreling or doubt in their mind. And so I want to focus on, I don't have 3 points in a poem today. I really just want to kind of approach this as exegetically. So bit by bit, we're going to kind of walk through this. Paul says, first of all, therefore I want. Now the therefore is pointing back to a larger context, but the I want seems to be a little bit, you kind of go, well, you know, who are you to want? But it's the voice of command. It's instructive. It's imperative. And the therefore is the bridge that provides the basis for Paul's authority. How can he say that? How can he say, therefore I want that in every place, the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and disputing? How can he say that? And on what basis? Well, on the basis of his assignment. And he'll say that in verse 7, if you're backing kind of up into the context, he says, I was appointed to be a messenger and an apostle to preach the good news. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. God appointed me to be a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. And Paul will do this on a number of occasions. He will point back to the fact that he wasn't appointed by man, that he wasn't tutored by man, that he wasn't instructed by man, that he got his marching orders from God Almighty, and he wasn't about to shrink back from that. And it's a good reminder that our assignment equates authority because of the one who said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the basis upon which we go. That's the basis upon which we can say, thus saith the Lord, not because I am persuaded or that my opinion means all that much, but because we represent something else. And so here's Paul saying, I am not representing Paul here. When I say I want, I am representing God, and I am imploring you that men in every place, they ought to pray lifting up holy hands without anger and disputing. Verse 7 answers the why. Why can Paul say this so authoritatively? And then the preceding verses before that answer the question what? I mean, what is the good news? What is that which led up to the therefore? For him to say so boldly, I want in every place men to pray. Well, those verses say God wants not only us, but everyone saved. You know, everyone to get to know the truth we've learned, that there's one God and only one and one priest mediator between God and us, Jesus, who offered himself in exchange for everyone held captive by sin to set them all free. It's still the good news. And it must remain the church's priority. It must remain the church's priority. Because we're living in a day and age in which there are so many other things that seem compelling, that need to be said, need to be supported, need to be stated. I remember when I took my real estate license, they gave you about 3 hours to take the test. And they told us before we went in that most people don't pass the first time. And you're allowed to take it as many times as you need to, but, you know, there's a cost involved with all of that. So they recommended a prep course, which I did. And they said in the prep course, they said, you'll have to watch this because when they offer the answers, usually multiple choice, when they offer the answers to the question, they're all going to sound good. They're all going to sound right. You have to ferret through that and know which one is most right, which one is most true. And so with that rule of thumb, by the grace of God, I think I sat there for 2 hours and 59 minutes and still didn't know if I'd pass until I walked up to the guy and handed him my slip of my paper. And he played that. He just kind of stared at me. I said, well, did I pass or not? Yes, you passed. So I was so thankful for that. And I think that the same thing is true living in our culture. There are a lot of things that are worthy endeavors and worthy causes. But we have one particular charge, and we have one particular message, and we dare not get involved in lesser arguments or lesser messages or lesser missions. The mission is still that we are charged to share the good news, that God wants not only us, but everyone saved, everyone to get to know the truth. There's one God and only one, and one priest mediator between God and us, Jesus, who offered himself in exchange for everyone held captive by sin to set them all free. Hallelujah. That's still our message and mission today. Therefore, I want. What keeps us centered and focused on this mission and mandate is prayer. And so Paul's want is that men in every place to pray. Now, even though he's talking about men, and we can't do what some of the newer translations like to do and say, I want people, you can't really do that here because Paul is addressing the men, and then he's also addressing the ladies just a couple of verses later. So we know that this is specifically addressed to men. It's not limited to men. But Paul is making the point that leading the charge ought to be men. When it comes to prayer, leading the charge ought to be men. And I know that we say things like the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And where did you learn your bedtime prayers? Was it dad or was it mom? In most cases, it may be mom. Is that a bad thing? No. But I think it's important for men to realize the calling upon our lives. Paul makes it plain that the male is the priest in his home, and that when God is going to call a family into accounting, he's going to look to the man first, even as he did in the garden. Though we know that it was Eve who was seduced, who then shared with Adam the fruit, they were both guilty. But God starts with Adam. Where are you? What happened? And so we need to own that. And we need to have a willingness to take that charge. And too often men feel incompetent when it comes to praying. We've been talking in Sunday school this morning how sometimes, you know, the devil's playbook hasn't changed all that much. What do you do in the garden but whisper into Eve's ear, casting doubt upon what God's expectations were or what God's word was or what exactly he meant, and then even trying to decipher what God's motives might have been and all of that nonsense. And I think the whisperer still does that today. He says, oh man, you sound lousy when you pray out loud. Don't listen to him. The best prayer is not the most eloquent prayer. The best prayer is the one that springs from a sincere heart. Even if the words are cobbled up, even if it does come out backwards, even if you can't recite the books of the Bible, even if you don't know who the minor prophets are, and even if you can't quote scripture in the middle of your prayer like some people do, even if you can't do that, pray anyway. And too many of us, we feel like, well, you know, my wife does that a whole lot better. I leave that to her. Baloney. You better take charge there and lead in this way. I want that the men in every place, they ought to pray. In every hamlet, in every village, in every town, in every church, in every family, it ought to be the same way. That's kind of Paul's point. You know, in every place, if you poke your head in the door, it ought to be the same way everywhere you go. We are called to this. And I want to give you some biblical examples along the way of men praying. In Exodus 15, verse 25, we see the need of provision met in the life of Moses. The Israelites are 3 days in the desert of Shur. They're without water. They're on the backside of the Red Sea. God had delivered marvelously. And now they're wandering around in the desert for about 3 days. They can't find water. They come to a watering hole only to find that it's bitter. And so they got out their harps and their zithers and their tambourines, and they started thanking God that they were alive. No, they grumbled and complained like we all do. And so because the people complained that the water was bitter, the Bible says Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. Moses took it upon himself. He cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him something and provided so that they could have fresh water. When we're beleaguered and persecuted, we have a story like that in 1 Kings 18. You know the story. It's about Elijah on Mount Carmel. And he had been facing, he calls himself the only prophet. Now God will reveal that there's others who've been faithful. But he's the standalone prophet on Mount Carmel facing 450 prophets of Baal. And there too, you know, there it comes down that whose God is truly God? It's the God who answers by fire. So you guys that worship Baal, you make an offering, an altar over here, and cut up the ox, put it on top, and I'll do the same over here. And the God who answers by fire is the God who is truly God. And so you know the story. They went about almost all day cavorting and jumping and cutting themselves, and nothing happened. And Elijah even taunts them. He says, maybe he's on a trip. You know, maybe he's otherwise disposed. Call a little louder. And then finally, when they had given up, it was Elijah's turn, and he doused the offering in the wood with water, not once, twice, but three times. So it filled up the trench around the altar. And then he prayed this prayer. Answer me, Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And boom. Fire fell from heaven. It's a good reminder that even when we feel beleaguered and we're living in an age that seems to be increasingly hostile to the faith, that we need men who will stand up and pray for God's provision, men who will stand up and pray in the midst of persecution. And if you watch the pattern in the New Testament, they don't pray for it to go away. They pray that they would be faithful in the face of conflict and persecution. We have the story of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 18:31, where he and Ahab, so Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, Ahab the king of Israel, they're in a compact, they're in a covenant together versus the Arameans. And Ahab decides to disguise himself, pretty slick. He disguises himself so he doesn't have his royal garment on. And Jehoshaphat does. And so they're looking to kill the king of Israel. And they see Jehoshaphat in his royal garb, and they light out after Jehoshaphat, and they're closing in on him. They're going to kill him. And the Bible says, so the chariot commanders turned to attack him, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. You know what I find interesting about that story? Ahab thought he was so clever, but it was the random arrow of an archer shot into the air, not even aimed at him, shot into the air that found Ahab and the chink in his armor and killed him. And Jehoshaphat was spared because he put his hope in God for protection. This next one's labeled wrong. It's actually Ezra 8:23, but it's Ezra returning to Jerusalem with the exiles. And they were too ashamed to ask the king for supporting troops because they had boldly said to the king that if we are on the side of what's right, then God will certainly protect us. And so here it says, we fasted and earnestly prayed that our God would take care of us, and he heard our prayer. This motley crew of exiles and refugees going back to Jerusalem, they were easy pickings for anybody who might want to do them harm. They fasted and prayed, and God took care of us and heard our prayer. Safe passage because a man of God prayed. And notice that he wasn't praying alone. He prayed with redemptive community. We fasted and earnestly prayed. And we have that picture carried forward in the book of Acts when they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Remember that? Peter and John, after healing the lame man at the Gate Beautiful, were forbidden to speak or teach in the name of Christ at all. And so they report this to the believers, and the Bible says they raised their voice in concert to prayer. They finished their prayer, and immediately the whole place where they had gathered began to shake. And all the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking God's message with courageous confidence. There you have another picture of the church setting itself to pray. And often it was the men who were queued up. It was the men who were leading. It was the men who were setting the tone. It was the men who were leading the charge. Doesn't diminish the role of women at all. It just means that God has an expectation. And for too often, we've relegated that to other people to fill in and to do. So does that mean we just sit around and pray? No. The time for action will come. But I think that everything must be steeped in prayer. Everything may not be completed in prayer by prayer alone, and everything may not end with prayer, but everything must begin with prayer. And too often we kind of run off half-cocked because we have an idea, we have a thought, we have a passion, we have a persuasion, and we need to spend time in prayer, seeking God's face. I mean, that's through and through the scriptures that God calls upon us to do that very thing. How then should we pray? Paul says, I would that men everywhere lift up holy hands as they pray. Here's the actions described, right? The hands have to do with the things that we do, that our actions should reflect the holiness of God himself as we pray. And if we go into prayer with unclean hands, or if we go into prayer with sinful actions, the Bible says that God will turn his face. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I thought that God will hear the prayer of a sinner. He will when the sinner repents. And that's why James says in James 5:16, make this your common practice. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you can live together whole and healed. The prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. Confession comes so hard. And since we're kind of talking about the men, or at least Paul's words to Timothy are directed to the men, I know that confession comes hard. Because men, they aren't inclined to ask for help. And men don't ask for directions. Now, men will offer help, but they don't want your help. Men don't ask for directions. Men don't read instructions. And men don't do confession. Amen. Yeah. And so we are called upon to this primal practice. And I know it's difficult for a holiness tradition to kind of wrap our minds around that because, well, I thought we're not supposed to be sinning. Well, that's absolutely true. And by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit living within, he gives us the power over sin. So sin no longer has to be a controlling factor in our life. But the reality is that there still is opportunity to sin. And so when we have sinned, it is important for us to confess our sins to each other and pray for each other so that you can live together whole and healed. And that is right on the heels of the passage that we like a lot. You know, if there's any sick among you, then call the church together, anoint them with oil, lay hands on them, and the prayer of faith will make them whole. And right after that, it says, make this your common practice. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you can live together whole and healed. And the person who is living that way, the prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. James would continue his thought and say, Elijah, for instance, human just like us, prayed hard that it wouldn't rain and it didn't. Not a drop for 3.5 years. Then he prayed that it would rain, and we read the prayer a moment ago. Then he prayed that it would rain and it did. I mean, Mount Carmel was the experience prior to the rains coming again. The showers came and everything started growing again. And I know that for us, even though James is encouraging us and saying, hey, you know what? Elijah put his tunic on the same way you do, and you ought to be encouraged by that. Most of us go, but dude, I'm not Elijah, for crying out loud. And that's okay. But you are who you are, you know? I'm not Elijah, that's good. But you are Rob, and you are Glenn, and you are Bruce, and Sam, and you are Joe, right? And God wants to use you as a channel through whom he can do his work here in the earth and allow you to become a conduit. For when common men who are right with God pray, it becomes an uncommon experience. Let me encourage you to pray. Let me encourage you to pray with holy hands, to live in such a way that your actions don't betray the faith that you have or the Savior that you have. Watch what you put on Facebook, please. Watch what you say, even in your closet, because Jesus said the things that are declared in private, spoken in private, whispered in private, will be proclaimed on the housetops. People know, people see, be careful. Your prayers have the potential to move heaven and earth. And you need to know that today. You're called upon to pray with holy hands, and your prayers have the potential to move heaven and earth. Now, Paul moves from the actions of praying, right? Lifting up holy hands, to the attitude in which we pray. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands without anger, he says. James would remind us that God's righteousness doesn't grow from human anger. It's not fertile soil for God's righteous work to be done in the earth. You may recognize those words slightly differently, that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. We speak of righteous anger, but when we speak of righteous anger, you have to understand that in the scriptures, that's usually ascribed to God. For most of us, anger is usually anchored in the flesh and an excuse to throw a temper tantrum. So James 1:20 will say, God's righteousness doesn't grow from human anger. Why the reference to anger here? What in the world does that have to do with it? Why would anybody be angry while they're praying? Well, again, the broader context would help us. In the first part of this chapter, Paul had this to say, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people, to ask God to help them, to intercede on their behalf, and to give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Isn't that amazing? The admonition to pray didn't just happen in verse 8. It was actually, you know, these are bookends. He mentions it in verse 8 before he turns his attention to the ladies, but he brought it up in verses 1 and 2. I urge you, there's the admonition again. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Prayer equals request because you're used to different translations. Perhaps the NIV would use the word request. Help is petitions. Intercede is intercession. Thanks is thanksgiving. And he says, I want you to pray this way for all people. Ask God to help them, to intercede on their behalf. Give thanks for them. And then pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Kings represented the imperial power. And in case anybody was left out, he would say all those in authority, and that included all the local magistrates. What you got to understand is when Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, he is writing circa 60 to 70, 60 to 68, depending on who you read. 60 to 64 is a range. 64 to 67 is a range. But he's writing in this era to his friend Timothy. And this is also the time that Nero is in power, who ruled from 55 to 68 AD. Do you understand what Paul and Timothy are asking the church to do? Not just asking, but instructing the church to do. They ought to pray for those in authority. Patrick Ryan, in list verse Nero, said this, that Nero murdered thousands of people. And being in Nero's family was a dangerous place to be because he murdered his aunt, his stepsister, his ex-wife, his mother, his wife and stepbrother. Some were killed in searing hot baths. He poisoned, beheaded, stabbed, burned, boiled, crucified, and impaled people. When Rome burned to the ground or a big portion of it, they suspect he might have been behind it. But what did he do? He blamed the Christians. And so thousands of Christians, as a result, were starved to death. They were burned. They were torn by dogs. They were fed to lions, crucified, used as torches, and nailed to crosses. Paul and the disciple Peter. He killed the apostle Paul and the disciple Peter. Paul beheaded and Peter crucified upside down. And Paul says to Timothy, pray for that guy. And I'm thinking that some of us are too angry to do a lot of praying for a guy like Nero. And if you lost somebody at the hands of Nero, can you imagine what Paul is asking the church to do? And nowadays, move forward several centuries and you are confronted with the same thing. And you have people who are hugely disrespectful to our president, and you may not like him at all. And I'm not advocating, you know, for his presidency. I'm not doing that. My job has been and remains to keep us in our lane, to make sure that we are focused on the task at hand, that we don't get derailed by smaller arguments and smaller skirmishes, but remember what our message is and remember what our mission remains, that there is one God, that there is one Savior, and the only way to God is through Jesus our Lord, who died for us so that we can be saved and have a relationship with the Father and one day spend all eternity with him. That remains our message. Any other message is an inferior message. So he says, don't pray with anger in your heart. I wonder how many of us are able to do that. Because we're mad. Mad that gas is $5. Not quite, $4.53 now. Big savings. So, you know, we see the things going on. We see the injustice. We see the apparent contradiction. We see the lunacy that just don't seem to make sense in the government. We just don't get it. But we've lost our way. That's obvious, right? And so we're too angry to really pray as we should because we want to force our feelings into our prayer. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray with feelings, but what I'm saying is that we have to lead our feelings. And so it's important for us to pray, hearing from God as we pray. How would you have me pray over this circumstance? How would you have me pray over this decision? How would you have me pray over this appointment? How would you have me pray? Because God wants to shape our prayers. He also says, I want that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger, without disputing or quarreling. Pray without anger and without disputing or quarreling. In Luke 9, verse 46, we're reminded that a dispute broke out between the disciples as to who might be the greatest among them. Now, this is after the Mount of Transfiguration. They're hot off the mountain, and they had failed to heal the boy that was epileptic. And so we're thinking to ourselves, really? I mean, they just saw Jesus, you know, transfigured, or at least some of them did. And I'm sure the others reported it to the rest of the disciples. It's post-transfiguration, and now they're arguing, which one of us, you know, chest thumping, who's the best among us? The word dispute there is the same word that Paul will use when he says to Timothy, I want men to lift up holy hands in prayer without arguing, disputing, or quarreling. Why is this important? Because of what Paul will say to the church in Philippians 2. Simply put it, it's because of our witness. Do all you have to do without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be God's children, blameless, sincere, and wholesome, living in a warped and diseased world and shining there like lights in a dark place. For you hold in your hands the very word of life. because of the importance of our mission and message, we cannot lead the, you know, we cannot lead the charge when it comes to lesser arguments, things that are, you know, fraught with controversy. We need to be careful there. It's also used in a different way. In Luke 24:38, the Emmaus disciples, Jesus reveals himself to them. He says to them, "Why are you disturbed and troubled, and why are such doubts and questionings arising in your heart?" The meaning of the word in the original language can mean disputing and arguing. We just demonstrated that. But it can also mean thinking of a man who is deliberating with himself. You say, well, how do we know? How do we know which one it is? Well, you know it from the context. We have words like that, right? If you talk about a knife, you talk about, you know, a butter knife, or you can say, I was knifing my way through traffic. You know, not a literal knife, but it depends a little bit on the context in which it's used. And so in Luke 24:38, we read, why are you disturbed and troubled, and why do such doubts, there it is, it's the same word, such doubts and questionings arise in your heart. James would remind us in the first chapter of his epistle that a doubter is a guy who is like a wind-tossed wave. He's unstable and double-minded in all that he does. So if he asks the Lord for wisdom, and he is asking with doubt in his heart, then he shouldn't think that he's going to receive anything of the Lord. But God honors faith. And so when you pray great big prayers, when you pray for those in power, do so with great faith. Do so with great faith. I think one of the challenges of praying, you know, because we've been talking ever since we started the 40 days of prayer earlier this year, we've been talking about the importance of praying past our prayer closet in terms of influence. Don't just pray over you and your family and your neighborhood, but pray big prayers. Pray about what's happening in the Ukraine. Pray for the heart of Putin. You know, you ought to be praying these kinds of prayers. And then I think what discourages us is that we pray and we, A, don't know much about the circumstance. That's why we gave you a booklet. There's still some in the lobby a little while ago about praying for the unreached areas of our world, because we aren't very well informed. And so we tend not to pray over the things we don't know. But even when we do know a little bit and we pray, we don't see any immediate results. How many years? I remember thinking back to Prayer Quest when we met in the fellowship hall, and then later we met in the conference room back here. We begged God to bring revival to America before the mess we're in now. Prayed for God to bring revival to America. We're still waiting. Does that mean God isn't working? He absolutely is working. In the fullness of time, he will keep every promise he ever made. In the fullness of time, he will show himself strong on behalf of the prayers of his people. And so when you pray, I want you to think of Christ walking through the Oval Office. When you pray, I want you to think and envision Christ of walking into the chambers of Congress. When you pray, I want you to envision God moving in the hearts of congressmen everywhere. When you pray, asking God to intervene, that you actually see God sending armies of angels going out to do his bidding, and believing that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man still avails much today and can pull down kingdoms and raise others up. We have to have that kind of faith. And so Paul is literally saying here, and I think the context probably supports the latter, because he says we shouldn't pray with anger in our heart, but we also shouldn't pray with doubt in our heart. Because we're called upon to carry this mission and message to a lost world that so desperately needs to hear that Jesus is still the answer today. And so this is a great big prayer. When we pray a prayer like heal our land, that's a great big prayer. We have work to do, right? Oh, I know that folks were celebrating the overturn of Roe v. Wade, and there's a lot of misinformation that goes along with that, as though abortions were outlawed everywhere. Well, they threw it back to the states. So that means that abortion hasn't ended. It can still be continued in the state legislature. We still have work to do. There's still things that we need to think about. And the real argument isn't the Second Amendment and our right to the Second Amendment. The real deal is Paul saying, hey, this is what I want you to do. Come here, guys. This is what I want you to do. Come in. Come on in. I want you to pray. I want you to lift up holy hands. Show with your actions that you're living for me. Show with your actions. And pray without anger and without doubt in your heart. You will have an opportunity to pray prayers like that this coming Wednesday. And we'll have another concert of prayer, 6 o'clock Wednesday here at the church. First time we met together, we had 18. Second time we met together, we had 9. And I just need to know that you are as passionate about praying as Paul would have us be. And for men not to send their women to pray, men to lead the charge and take their woman by the hand, take their family by the hand, and come and pray. We have great big prayers to pray, and we have a great big God who could answer those prayers. Amen? Father, we're so thankful today for all of your blessings upon us. We are unworthy, unworthy of all of the blessings that we have received from you. And Lord, there's still more blessings to come. And I know your word says that times are going to get hard, but you've also said, I am with you to the end of the age. You need not fear man, for what can man do to you? So Father, embolden your church, and may we be encouraged to pray big, bold prayers that would make a difference, that would usher in, Father, your presence and your kingdom influence in a lost and forlorn world. We ask it in your holy name, and we give you thanks. Amen.